Let's open our Bibles together to Galatians chapter 3. Appreciate you coming out for the second watch of the day. Thanks, Paul, for those mostly kind words. I heard Paul say something about the energy that was there with the folks today, so I thought, you know, Sundays are long days sometimes. It takes a long day to get through a few sermons, certainly longer to listen to a few sermons. So I thought, I'll help the cause today. And I found one of the local Starbucks and had an iced coffee about yay big. And, man, you should have seen me about an hour ago. I was like, I had the shakes, but it was a good shakes. And I was reading my book there, sitting in a nice overstuffed chair. Good having an overstuffed preacher sitting in an overstuffed chair. I thought I need to look around the city a little bit and see, you know, kind of survey the landscape. I think I'm correct in saying this. Are there two Roses cafes in town? Yeah, I could live here. That's pretty good. That's one of my favorite places to go. You know, the old Texas Tech basketball coach, Bob Knight, before he came to Lubbock. By the way, guns up, any of you Raiders here tonight. That's pretty good stuff. I mean, seriously. I've almost forgiven them for beating my Michigan Wolverines a week ago. I was really happy that they beat Michigan State because everybody needs to beat those Bulgarians. But anyway, before Knight came to Lubbock, he had coached for a long, long time in the Big Ten. When I was a little kid, knee-high to a chicken, I'd watch those Indiana Hoosier teams, and he was good there. He had three national champions. But anyway, there's a restaurant up there. I'm not sure how many of you know about it, named Bob Evans. Bob Evans is a pretty good place to eat, particularly breakfast. I mean, Yankees don't know as much about food as you Southerners, but they know a little. And what they know is largely concentrated at Bob Evans. But anyway, there are Bob Evans restaurants in all of the Big Ten cities, and they said that Knight, like Bob Evans so much, he would eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner when on the road at Bob Evans. And when I saw on the Roses Cafe sign that they're open for breakfast at 6:30, I'm like, I'm going to do that, okay? So that's going to be good. My wife will be very upset when I come home. She said, did you lose any weight this week? I'm like, I tried, dear, but it wasn't the Lord's will. Do we have the clicker tonight for our PowerPoint, or did some bad person take it away? If it's out there and someone wants to bring it up here, we can probably get to it, so that'll be good enough. Mark Twain writes an interesting observation. There you go. He said, clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. Mark Twain obviously never met the Kardashian family, we could say. Seems like the more the Kardashians take off their clothes, the more money those poor folks make. But our clothing generally isn't as significant as we imagine it to be. I mean, look at the person next to you right now. I'm not asking you to weigh in on their sartorial accoutrement, but what did they have on this morning? Do you know? You see, you don't even know. Nobody remembers generally that kind of stuff except us. We imagine everybody, well, you know, I wore this before, and nobody cares. I mean, as long as you're clothed, that's usually good enough. Now, our clothing generally doesn't matter that much, except when it takes on the spiritual component that the Bible lends to it here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. When it has something to do with the Son of God. Look at what Paul says. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That is such a profound theological statement. If you want to be in Christ, not only does the Bible say that you're baptized into Christ, but those who have taken this step have essentially clothed themselves with Christ. So when God sees me, he doesn't see all of my problems, all of my shortcomings, all of my sins. He sees Christ, if indeed I am in Christ, if I am a Christian. Now, the Bible makes an undeniable case for the role of baptism in God's plan of salvation. It says that the following things occur upon our baptism into Christ. Just a short list, but one that ought to suffice to remind us of the significance of this obedient step. Acts 2:38 says we receive forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting that the very first time the gospel of Christ was preached, this was the answer given to that age-old question, what shall I do? As Peter is preaching about God taking Jesus, whom you crucified, and making him both Lord and Christ, the Bible says that they said, brothers, what shall we do? They had a hand in that. They were complicit. So what do we do to take this horrible wrong and make it right? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet, you might have one of those study Bibles. They're all over the place in any flavor, NIV, ESV, New King James, anything else. I got one that actually has in the parenthetical note on Acts 2:38, not that baptism affects forgiveness. Oh no, not at all. Except that's what Peter said. Yes, it does affect forgiveness. The very first time the gospel is presented, that in its simplicity, it's what's given. You have sins that need to be forgiven. Your sins are washed away upon your baptism into Christ. Acts 22 and verse 16 tells us the same thing. When Paul is recounting his own conversion, and that preacher who was rather reluctant to go over and share the gospel with him because he thought it was a trap, Ananias, showed up. Paul remembers very well, years later, what Ananias had told him. And he said, now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. If you want your sins washed away, you need to be baptized into Christ. That is also the same sense as calling on the Lord's name. In the denominational world, that's a big concept. We need to call on the Lord. Paul says the way you call on the Lord is that you're baptized into Christ. Jesus says in John 3 and verse 5 to Nicodemus, if you wish to be born again, well, baptism's a part of that as well. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. Again, so many people are interested in the Holy Spirit today, but there are a lot of people that are interested in the Spirit that don't give the water a second thought. Jesus said, born of the water and born of the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:21 recognizes the role of water in salvation. As Peter is said, as he's comparing the figure of baptism with Noah and his family being saved through the ark. And he says, don't you realize that baptism now saves you also? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, what does that statement mean? The pledge of a good conscience toward God. Well, maybe this fumbling illustration might suffice. If God said, he who believes and climbs a tree will be saved, we'd have a tree in here. Because that's what God has called us to do. God didn't call us to do that. God said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. How is that the pledge of a good conscience toward God? It comes down, it stands or falls on this central fact. Do you believe God's telling the truth? Do you believe that enough to do what he says to do? There's a really interesting illustration of that in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. There is a military genius and leader respected in his country that contracts leprosy. And there's a young servant girl in his employ that says, you need to go down to Israel because there's a man of God down there that can help you with this. That's interesting, because this is a disease at that time that had no cure. So what does he do? He packs up his retinue of people. He has millions of dollars of gold and precious items to go down there and barter for his health. And he shows up at the house of God's servant Elisha. And Elisha starts to have a little fun with him. After making this long journey and announcing his presence, Elisha won't even come out of the door. But he sends a message. You tell this man Naaman to go down to the Jordan River and to wash himself 7 times, and his flesh will be restored. And what does Naaman do? He says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Really, you're going to go wash in a muddy river and that's going to cure leprosy? I'm not a doctor, but I play one on television. Remember that commercial? I'm like, well, who cares if you play one on television? That doesn't make you anything. I thought, that's got to be the worst commercial I've ever seen. If I got something wrong with me, I'm going to go see a doctor, not an actor playing a doctor. But Naaman's thinking, he said, I'm no doctor, but that's not going to fix this. And it's kind of insulting. I thought he would come out and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Time out. Doesn't that sound suspiciously similar to what a lot of people in the religious world think about being saved? You know, you just have somebody come out and wave their hand over you. Or you pray the sinner's prayer. Or you receive the Lord Jesus into your heart in the line at Whataburger. Or whatever fill in the blank you'd like to follow. Except that's not what God says to do. God says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we live in a time which people, I don't know about that. Naaman's servant comes out and says, boss, you know, far be it for me to get up in your business, but if this guy had told you to go out and do some great feat of strength or some heroic action, would you not have done it? Yeah. He said, all he's asked you to do is go to this river and wash 7 times. What do you have to lose? What did he do? He went down to the river, he washes. The 7th time up, he's cured. That's taking God at his word. That's the pledge of a good conscience. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism serves that same role in the Christian age. Do you believe God's telling you the truth? Then do what God says to do. That's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Romans 6:4 says that we begin a new life. When? At belief? No. At baptism. As Paul says, don't you realize that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have also been baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him in baptism. That just as God took Jesus and raised him from the dead, we too are raised to walk in a new life. When does the new life begin? At baptism. Who would argue with that? In Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus says, we become disciples. In the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. Part of being a disciple is being baptized. How can you be a disciple if you've not been baptized into Christ? Acts 2:41 says we receive the word of God when we're baptized. Luke writes, those who accepted the message were baptized. What would be the corollary of that? Those who didn't accept the message weren't baptized. Show me a person today that refuses to be baptized, and I think you can make a compelling case they have not accepted the message of Jesus Christ. Acts says there is a reciprocal relationship there which cannot be broken. In Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, at our baptism, we become alive together with God. You're buried with him in baptism, and then God made you alive with Christ. Again, you need help to misunderstand this rather than to understand it. And unfortunately, there's no shortage of people who are lining up to help people misunderstand this. And if you went to 10 churches in this town and asked the question, what must I do to be saved? You'd probably hear 8 different answers. There is one answer. There is the answer that you see in the New Testament. The very first time the gospel was preached is recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. You do what God calls you to do. And the idea that 2,000 years later, we've built a better mousetrap, then we can come up with a better strategy, a better plan than God did at the beginning of the church, well, that's foolishness. The great evangelist Marshall Keble said this, "A man is not saved and then baptized. A woman doesn't wash clothes because they're already clean. I've seen a lot of smart women, but not that smart. She washes the clothes because they're dirty. A man is baptized because he's dirty and needs to be cleaned." Keble only baptized 50,000 people during his preaching career. He knew something about the gospel. Even today, when a person decides to follow Christ by being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, Galatians 3 says they are clothed in Christ. And that leads to 3 very powerful results in your life and mine. Result number 1, it leads to salvation. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, humanity stands in need of the righteousness of God." A beautiful picture of what this will envelop in the New Testament is found in the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 61 and verse 10. There the prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." It is in Christ alone that garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness are found, not in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, as the book of Acts tells us. Even now, 2,000 years later, we're saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the gospel, the good news that remains the only hope of mankind. And as we accept the lordship of Jesus in our lives through faith, repentance, and baptism, we reenact the 3 central facts of the gospel: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Do you see a pattern? When Paul lays out the gospel to the church in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you." And he goes through and he lays it out in chronological order: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again. Do you know why we preach baptism? Because baptism is a reenactment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's why baptism is central in salvation. That's why tree climbing is not. Okay? When a person is baptized into Christ, they are reenacting what Jesus has done to save them in a figurative way. The Bible says in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Don't miss the obvious message in that first sentence that Paul gives. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. There were people in Paul's day that were ashamed of that. The Jews were ashamed of that. The Bible said in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. That was a problem for the Jews. It was a problem for the Greeks. It all seemed silly. You mean a guy died and came back to life? I can't believe that. I'm a thinking person. That sounds like something for a simpleton. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he is putting the facts out there and he's saying, you better make a decision in your own life as well. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried? Do you believe that on the third day he came out in triumph from the tomb? Are you willing to stand up and reenact that before other people? Isn't it sad today that a lot of people are not? We had a lady at Pinnacle. We haven't been in existence yet for a year. We're coming up on that next month. But she came up to us a couple of months ago. And I've known her for a while. She's been with us since we started. Registered nurse. Comes by herself. Single mom. Her one kid's out of the house and another one's in high school. And she's struggling with some things. But she came up to me and said something that kind of knocked me backward. She said, I need to be baptized. And I said, well, Sister Kelly, I thought you were. She said, well, yes and no. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, I was baptized as a little kid, as an infant in the Presbyterian church. I said, well, were you sprinkled? She said, yes. And she said, in listening to these lessons, in reading through the book of Acts, that's not New Testament baptism. Baptism is immersion. She sees that in Acts chapter 8. As Philip and the Ethiopian go down into the water and come up out of the water. Is that sprinkling? They had water in the chariot. They could have poured it over his head and they never would have broken stride. No. It was immersion. She saw that. The Bible says when a person accepts the good news of Jesus, in faith, repentance, and baptism, that salvation, forgiveness of sins results. Here's a second change that needs to take place upon our baptism into Christ, and that is transformation. Becoming a partaker in God's salvation through our baptism into Christ necessitates a change on our part, a transformation into his image. The notion of an unchanged Christian is absurd. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, hear the word of God. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And in case anyone misses that, look in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The notion that a person can be baptized and not change any aspect of their lives is really baffling. The fact is, when we become a Christian, when we're clothed with Christ, the necessity is that we will reflect his appearance every second of our lives, not just for an hour on Sunday morning, but 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That's transformation. And that's what God is calling on each of us to do. I read a really interesting book about a year ago called Five Presidents. There's the cover of it right there. You know more about this guy than you think, even though you probably never heard of him. If you remember those fateful events on November the 22nd, 1963, at Dealey Plaza in Dallas, when President Kennedy was assassinated, if you remember a Secret Service agent clambering over the back of the car, that was Clint Hill. And that would eventually drive him out of the Secret Service after he had served presidents from Eisenhower all the way to Ford. But he had something they didn't even know about at the time called post-traumatic stress disorder. And it eventually drove the man to an early retirement. He said he had nightmares about JFK being shot the rest of his life. He said he hardly had a moment's rest. Well, that sounds a little heavy. My apologies about that. The rest of the book is not all like that. There's actually some rather lighthearted moments in there. He spent a lot of time guarding Eisenhower while he was playing golf, for instance. But my favorite parts of the book were him talking about dealing with a Texan by the name of Lyndon Baines Johnson. Hill got dragged down to the ranch all the time with the president. There's Johnson in his ranch clothes. And if you've known much about Johnson, he loved that ranch. I mean, it wasn't like President Bush had that ranch and he would go hang out there. And then as soon as President Bush was out of office, he sold the ranch and has never been back. Johnson died at the ranch. He's buried at the ranch. He loved that place. They said when he would bring people down, he would show them the cows and he'd show them the little house in which he was born. Then he'd take them to the big headquarters and he'd have a big Texas-sized barbecue. And I'm like, I wish I could have gone to that. That sounds like a lot of fun. He had a car. I don't have a picture of it, but he had a car that was amphibious. You know, that's when you're right-handed and left-handed. No, that's when it goes under the water. And he'd take that big Cadillac and he'd drive it off the land into the lake. And everyone in the car is just losing their mind. Well, the car had a propeller and it floated. And he would just kind of steer it like a boat, which is kind of funny when you think about it. Anyway, every time Johnson would go down to the ranch, he would wear this outfit. He had this gabardine outfit, khaki, and he'd have a matching pants and a matching shirt and a hat. I'm really disappointed nobody in here's got that outfit on tonight. If somebody's got it, wear it tomorrow night. We'll bring you up here and show you off. Hill was... he was down at the ranch all the time with Johnson. If you've seen the Secret Service, they're always wearing dark suits and ties, sunglasses usually. Well, Hill was over there in Washington, and a tailor came in. He said, you got to do a fitting. And he said, oh, okay. He said, well, the president wants you to do a fitting. Okay, so president wants you to do something, you do it. And they measured him. A couple of weeks later, a package showed up, and he opened up the package. President Johnson had bought him and made him the exact same outfit that he wore down at the ranch. And Johnson sees him a couple days later. He says, Clint, he said, did you get that package? He said, well, yes, sir, Mr. President. He said, well, we're going down to the ranch this weekend. I want you to bring it. Oh, no, you know, this is not going to be good. So he took it with him very dutifully. They got down there and finally arrived in Texas, and the heat's on them and all over. And the president said, Clint, I want you to go in there and put your outfit on. Come on out in it. So he comes out in the outfit, and he looked, it was like mini-me. He looked exactly like the president. And he said he came out of the closet where he had been changing clothes. He said the rest of the Secret Service guys saw him and fell on the ground laughing. He said, it was one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. He said, I got teased by those guys for the next several years about that. Well, here's the point. I guess you could say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? And the president did that in good conscience. He thought, I like this outfit, and I want Clint to have an outfit like mine. Now, is that what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about transformation? No. I mean, we could go get one of those robes like Jesus wore and sandals. I've seen some hippies walking around in that stuff today. I guess you could do that if you wanted. That's not the transformation, though, that the Bible's talking about. When we become Christians, our character, our thinking, our worldview, our outlook, it becomes like Christ. We start changing to be in His image. Not just to look like Him, but to be like Him. One of my favorite people, I eulogized about a year and a half ago when he finally passed away. Lewis Paul Starling. My whole 16 years in working with the Pleasant Valley congregation, Lewis was one of my elders. When Lewis finally died, he was at the ripe old age of 95. Lewis was a character. What little hair he had left was just snow white. And I didn't realize this until I'd seen some pictures of him as a younger man. He was redheaded when he was a kid. Now, you know, any redheads here tonight? You know what they say about redheads, don't you? They're fiery. You know, not all of them, but, you know, some of them. They kind of, he said, man, he said, I was your typical young redheaded boy. He said, I had a temper. He said, I'd get mad. He said, I'd fly off the handle. By the time that I'd met Lewis in 2001, he was already pretty old then. He was late 70s, I guess. And he was calm. He was reasoned. He was thoughtful. He was funny. He said one of the funniest things I've ever heard in an elders meeting. Admittedly, that's a pretty shallow pool. That's not usually, you know, Rowan and Martin's laughing. But we were in that elders meeting, and one of the elders was just going off about something. That some of the deacons weren't doing what they wanted them to do, probably because you're doing all their work for them. I didn't say that. They didn't need my help. And I was just kind of sitting there. And one elder was just, he was getting really animated. He said, what are we going to do about all these deacons who aren't doing anything? And Lewis was sitting next to me. He said, same thing we always do, make elders out of them. And I thought, that's pretty good. He wasn't kidding, I found out. I have never struggled so hard to stop laughing in my life. 30 minutes later, it was like a trick candle on a birthday cake. It'd be real quiet. I'd start laughing all over again. I'm like, that was brilliant. If you hadn't known Lewis, though, as a kid, as a young man, you never would have believed what he turned into as an old man. I said, how did you do it? He said, I tried to walk with Jesus all throughout my life. You spend that much time with somebody, you're going to be more like them. And that's a goal for all of us as God's people, even today, transformation. Finally, number three, when we're baptized into Christ, we have the promise of resurrection. Anytime a person obeys Christ by putting him on in baptism, she is forgiven of her sins and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within her. And as she is transformed by God's saving power and the influence of the Spirit, she grows in her character more and more to resemble the Savior. It's true for our Christian sisters, for our Christian brothers. But here's the thing. The best is yet to come. Romans 6, verses 5 and 8 tells us this. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. That's the promise. No one has that promise except for a Christian. And friend, that's the greatest promise that there could be. You know, even tonight, Paul shared with us that death is stalking yet more members of this family. Here's a news flash. As long as we're here, it's never going to stop stalking us. As soon as I get back home to Little Rock, there's a Christian sister in hospice. I just heard from her daughter this afternoon. She's expected to live just a few more days at the most. And the daughter's already preparing for the funeral to be Saturday. The Bible says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. But do you realize that Jesus has already destroyed it? But the coup de grace is going to be given once and for all at the resurrection of the dead. Why'd we talk about something tonight that probably all of you knew everything we'd already said in advance? Two reasons. Number one, this is the greatest decision that a human being faces, the decision to become a Christian. There's not any that's even close to that. What you're going to do for a living, whom you're going to marry, where you're going to live, those are important. They pale in significance to what will I do with Jesus. That is the most important decision that a person faces. It may be that there's someone here tonight and you need to become a Christian. You need to be baptized. I would plead with you, if you need to do that tonight, don't let another night fall before you're right with God, before you claim the free gift of salvation that is only found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's one reason we've talked about this. Here's a second, maybe a little more general. As our brethren continue to run away from biblical teaching on a host of subjects, it is just a matter of time until they run away from biblical teaching on the subject of baptism. I've seen some that have already done it. There was one in Little Rock who was one of my former elders that had been involved in Bible study fellowship, a Calvinistic Bible study. And I'm sure there are a lot of good things that happen in that. But I can tell you some of the things that happen are not that good, because I sat down with him at Waffle House and had breakfast. And he looked me in the face and said, "You do not have to be baptized to become a Christian." Elder in the Church of Christ saying that. Friend, that is a denominational influence and nothing else. You do not get that message from the New Testament. So I would encourage all of you to keep going in the right direction. One of the things about this congregation, whether you realize it or not, sometimes on the inside it's a little harder to see yourselves as outsiders see you. But throughout the brotherhood, anybody that knows about you, that knows about your preacher, that knows about your elders, what they know about this church is you're right down the line for biblical teaching. Praise God for that. Don't ever give an inch. Because as people are moving away from biblical doctrine, it won't end well. The Bible says that we're going to be judged by every word that comes out of our mouths. And ultimately, we're going to be held accountable to all the words that Jesus spoke and his inspired apostles spoke. Why in the world would you walk away from a clear biblical teaching to go into the denominational confusion that envelops our world? Stay the course, my friends. And as we prepare to sing the invitation song, if there's anyone here that needs to make things right with the Lord through baptism or through restoration, Jesus is calling. Won't you answer as we stand?